Turn, if you would, please, this morning to Isaiah chapter 25. We have several passages to read. Our sermon text will be in Matthew as we return to Matthew, having finished off the second third of Genesis. We may now begin the second third of Matthew. But before we go to Matthew chapter 8, we'll begin in Isaiah chapter 25. In particular, we will read the first 9 verses of Isaiah chapter 25. And we'll make our way over to Isaiah chapter 43, and then we will finish in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 1 and reading the first 9 verses. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth, for you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Turning then over to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, we'll read the first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 43. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. And I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. And then to our text this morning in Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, we'll read the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 8. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, But go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. For the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go to your way, and as you go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, I know there are a number of people in our congregation who have been involved in restoration projects, whether it be for their career path or whether it be as far as their homes are concerned. They've picked homes that need a little bit of work, need a little bit of restoring, and so they've gone about the business of restoring their houses. And all of us have a sense of what restoration is. It's when you take something that is broken down, and you bring it back to a good condition, to a proper state of being, as it were. It's been restored. What was lost has been replaced. We do that all the time with antique buildings and historical buildings in order to preserve them in the way that they were, as sort of a nostalgic throwback to the days of yore. Our text this morning is a text about restoration. It's a text especially about Jesus Christ, God's promised King, and His authority and His power to effect restoration. Jesus Christ has the authority and the power both to cleanse and restore the unclean, but also to cleanse and to restore those who are on the outside. This passage for us this morning is about Jesus Christ, the restoring King. And something interesting to note, to pay attention to, as we begin coming once again to the Gospel of Matthew. And remember where we left off. We've just gotten done with the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 begins with these final closing words in verse 28. And so it was, when Jesus ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And that theme of authority is now going to be picked up and begin to come center stage, at least for the next few chapters. Jesus Christ has been introduced as God's true Son and God's chosen King, and now we learn that Jesus Christ is God's chosen King with all of the authority that comes with being a king, and that he will use that authority expressly to accomplish God's purpose of redemption. We see that beginning here in chapter 8. And that authority will be demonstrated through what follows in this text and beyond, and to the necessary response that is called for in light of Jesus' exercise of his kingly authority. In other words, for the next few chapters, and really for the whole Gospel of Matthew, there's one central truth. Jesus Christ is King, and He's come to accomplish God's purpose and usher in God's kingdom. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with this King with the authority that comes with being God's chosen King? With that in mind, then, we can come to our text and begin to see the way in which this authority is displayed in the cleansing of the leper, first of all, bringing us to that first element of our text this morning. Jesus Christ, the restoring King, has power to cleanse and to restore the unclean. In verses 1 and 2, we have a leper coming to Jesus, worshiping Him and telling Him or saying to Him, "Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean." And as amusing as the text that we read in Leviticus this morning was, because of all of the times it references baldness, I think that you might begin to understand why we spent some time in Leviticus, because it, in that whole chapter of 13, lays out the law for those who are leprous. It's not our understanding of what leprosy is today. It's not Hansen's disease. It's basically any type of contagious skin condition is classified as leprosy in the Old Covenant law code. And if you were a leper, then you were going to be afflicted with this persistent contagious skin disease. And as a result, you are going to be both physically unclean, but beyond that, you're going to be socio-religiously unclean. The person with leprosy was physically unclean, but he was also ceremonially unclean. And with that ceremonial uncleanness comes a price. If you remember the end of chapter 13 when we read, what is it that the person with leprosy is left to do? He's sent outside the camp and he has to call out unclean and to live alone. He's cut off from the social life of his community. He'll not be able to participate in the life of the nation. It was a physically defiling disease. It was a ceremonially defiling disease that ended up with a person being outside the camp, unclean, and cut off from society. But not only that, it had an effect on those who would come into contact with the leper. If you were to come into contact with the leper, if you were to touch him or his clothing, then you also would become unclean. It didn't just affect the leper, but it affected the person who came into contact with them. In other words, leprosy is viewed as a defiling disease that defiles the man or woman who has it and all of those who would come into contact with him or with her. And it's important to have that understanding when we come to our text, because it really makes Jesus' miracle here more remarkable in more ways than usually we actually pay attention to. We come to a miracle like this, we see Jesus healing the leper, and we think that's neat, that's great, Jesus cleanses the leper, but we tend to miss all of the context that's embedded in the narrative that's before us. The first thing that we see in this remarkable cleansing is the remarkable nature of the leper's faith. That he is so convinced that Jesus, if Jesus is willing, will be able to heal him, that he actually goes against that social stigma that rests upon him. He's supposed to declare his uncleanness. He's supposed to stay outside the camp, but he's heard of the Messiah. He's heard of his cleansing power. And so, in faith, he comes to Jesus that perhaps Jesus might relieve his affliction. Comes in faith and he comes in humility. He comes and he bows down before Jesus and he worships. In other words, we have a man who is fully understanding one of his inability to save himself from this affliction and two of the worth and glory of the one who can save him from this affliction if indeed Jesus is willing. And so this outcast demonstrates faith in Jesus' power and authority in the way that he asks for cleansing. You'll notice the way that he doesn't ask, Oftentimes we don't pay attention to the way things are not stated. You'll notice he doesn't say, if you can cleanse me, cleanse me. He assumes that Jesus can cleanse him. He assumes Jesus has the power and Jesus has the ability. He only questions whether or not Jesus would be willing to extend that power on his behalf. And so we're presented with a remarkable picture of faith. Someone who, by necessity of the disease that afflicts them, has come to a total end of themselves and in humility leaves themselves at the feet of the saving King, Jesus. But the remarkable nature of what unfolds before us doesn't end there. Because not only is the faith of the leper remarkable, but the cleansing that Jesus effects is remarkable as well. Jesus says in verse 3, then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. It wasn't a slow process. The man didn't go home and gradually recover from this disease with which he's been afflicted. It's immediate. He's immediately cleansed from that affliction. The power and authority of Christ on display in that instantaneous relief from the affliction. But it's not really the instantaneous nature of the cleansing that's remarkable, rather the manner in which Jesus cleanses. And the text actually emphasizes the manner in which Jesus cleanses. After we've read Leviticus chapter 13, and after we've thought about what would happen if you came into contact with a leper, then chapter 3 ought to strike you a certain way. Because it says that Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Remember what would happen if you touched a leper. You would become defiled. It wouldn't be a result of the leper being cleansed and allowed back into society. You would become defiled. You would become an outcast. And Jesus, knowing that full well, reaches out and touches the unclean and cleanses him. Far from being defiled, Jesus cleanses the defilement. Shows both Jesus' identification with the people that he has come to minister and to save, but also exactly how he's come to save, to cleanse, to restore, to remove defilement. Jesus, far from being defiled, cleanses instead. He tells the leper that he should show no one, but he should go and go to the priest. He not only cleanses through healing, but he restores this man to that socio-religious life we talked about him not having. He's supposed to follow Leviticus 14 and go and make his offering in order that he might be readmitted into society. Jesus cleanses the defiled. He restores him back to the socio-religious life of Israel. He's no longer an outcast, and as he goes to the priest, he will be a public testimony and declaration to the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, the restoring King. As much as the leper is more of an implicit declaration of Jesus' authority, we see that's the way that the leper understands that. We also see it in the way that he heals. But we move from the implicit nature of Jesus' authority, as he has the power to cleanse from this leprosy and to restore the leper to society, but in the way in which the centurion approaches him in verse 8 or verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. It's another remarkable unfolding before us. As just as the unclean leper comes in humility seeking Jesus' power on his behalf, so also the centurion, a Gentile, comes to Jesus seeking the power of this king on his behalf. In humility. Verse 8, if we understand what the centurion is doing there, he's understanding the religious context, that for a Gentile to come into a Jewish home would have been defiling. That's the context here. And he knows that in that context that it's not, he's not worthy to have Jesus in his home. And so he says that I'm not worthy to have you come in my home, but I know that if you just speak a word, that my servant can be cleaned, my servant can be cleansed. Showing again another remarkable demonstration of faith. This man who isn't even a Jew, this man who can't even come under the roof of a Jew, has faith in Jesus' ability to heal his servant. But notice the way that he has faith in Jesus' ability. It's not just that he thinks Jesus is a healer. It's that he recognizes that Jesus heals from his authority. It's not necessary that Jesus come because Jesus, with the power and authority of his word, can effect this cleansing. That's precisely what the centurion says. He's a man who knows authority, who understands authority. He has authority. And he knows that at the mere word, his soldiers will do what he tells them to do, and his servants will go where he tells them to go. He knows what authority is, and he knows that authority can be issued from the mere speaking of a word. And so he says to Jesus that I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but if you just speak a word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus responds to this remarkable demonstration of faith in verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." This is a faith that is not just about the desire to be healed, but a faith that understands exactly who is able to heal and how he's able to heal. The centurion knows that Jesus is God's king, that Jesus has this authority and can exercise this authority on his behalf. Jesus recognizes that and marvels at that. And then uses Old Testament language to show the gathering in of the Gentiles and their participation in the kingdom of God. Because it isn't just about restoring those who are unclean. It's about restoring those who are on the outside. Think about the leper. The leper's unclean, and the result of his uncleanness, he's on the outside. Think about the centurion. He's a Gentile, and as a result of being a Gentile, he's on the outside. And Jesus uses these two outsiders to demonstrate the nature of the kingdom that he's ushering in, a kingdom that's completely contrary to the way the Jews understand their own kingdom, that the kingdom of God is not about who your father is, at least in the physical sense. The kingdom of God is about where your faith is. He heals the centurion's servant, and in doing so, makes the proclamation that the kingdom of God is for all of those who will share like faith with this centurion servant. Notice the language in verse 11, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We've already read that. We've read that in Isaiah. He's talking about His people that He's created for the glory of His name, coming in from the east and the west, from the north and from the south, and that language of peoples coming in from all over, from east and west and north and south, is woven through the Psalms and woven through Isaiah, that expectation that when God's kingdom comes and His kingdom is restored, it won't be just this little geopolitical entity in the Middle East. It'll be the world that is brought in. That there will be no outside in a mere ceremonial sense, but that all will be able to come in who share in like faith with the leper and with the centurion. Not only will they be coming in, but they will be coming in and sitting down and feasting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob themselves. That's the idea here. The text says, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And the word that we see "sit" there, it could probably better be rendered "recline." Recline with. In other words, recline at table. If you know anything about the way they would feast back in those days, it wouldn't be sitting in chairs as we do around dining room tables. It would be reclining at that table. The language of sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is sitting down and sharing fellowship through that common festal meal that God Himself proclaims. It's what we see in Isaiah when he talks about these people being healed and restored, and God has prepared a feast for them. In other words, Jesus is declaring Gentile participation in the kingdom. He's contravening that popular Jewish conception about the makeup of the kingdom, that anyone with like faith as the centurion will sit and eat the festal meal of God's kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the paradigms of faith themselves. But he also has a hard word to say as well. And notice who he has a hard word to say to. He is just offered in his cleansing of the leper and his cleansing of the centurion servant. He's offered that hope of the gospel itself, of their coming from the outside to the inside by means of faith and sharing in all of the delights of fellowship and communion with God and His people. But he says to those on the inside that they'll find themselves on the outside. That all of these outcasts, all of these outsiders, all of these that we think are alienated and beneath us and below us, they're the ones that are going to find themselves in the kingdom of God. And all of those who are so thoroughly convinced that they're on the inside will find themselves outside. It says that in verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's perhaps for these Jews who would have heard all of this going on, who would have seen Him touch the leper and heal him, and heard about His healing the centurion servant. As He declares this language of communion and of fellowship within the kingdom, as odd as that would have seemed, and as much as that would have grated on the Jewish ear, perhaps this is even worse, because it's not just that the Gentiles will feast, but that the sons of the kingdom won't. Rather, will find themselves on the outside because of faith. Because these outsiders have faith in the King, have faith in His authority, have faith in His power, trust in what He can do and what He will do. And so they find themselves inside the kingdom of God where faith dwells. But those sons of the kingdom who think that they're on the inside yet refuse to acknowledge the authority of God's king, far from feasting with him, will find themselves looking in from darkness, as it were. Jesus is declaring that only those with faith will find themselves participating in the kingdom, and only those with faith will be cleansed and restored. Our passage ends with a couple of more healings. You have Peter's mother, or his mother-in-law. Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus restores her. And those with demon possession and other types of sickness, he, with a word, again, that language, with a word, casts out demons and heals sickness, the power and authority that he has as king. And all of this to fulfill exactly what we read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 17. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Jesus Christ, the King, is the suffering servant who came to do so much more than mere physical healing. If we know anything about the servant songs, we know what the servant songs are about. They're about Jesus, or about God's servant who is going to come and to deliver his people and take their sins upon himself in order that they might be set free, that they might be clean, that he would become a covenant for the people of God, and in him they find restoration and they find healing. But stories such as these and narratives such as these aren't about how neat it is that Jesus Christ can take away physical maladies, but about the reality that he's come to cure the cause and not merely the symptoms. Something that we should understand about the various miracles that happen here is that the leprosy, the demon possession, the paralysis, the fever, the whatever it is, are merely symptoms pointing to a greater problem underneath. And Jesus Christ, who has authority to cure the symptom at just the declaration of a word, is the same one who has the authority to cure the disease, to cure the cause, sin itself. And as the book unfolds, as the Gospel of Matthew unfolds, this reality that Jesus has come to exercise this restoring authority on such a much grander scale than that of physical disease or even demon possession will become abundantly clear. More about more than just physical healing. It's about more than just societal restoration. It's about a deeper restoration. The only kind of restoration that can take those who are outside of the kingdom and bring them inside. Something that, as we get into chapter 9, will come powerfully to the fore. Jesus Christ is being introduced to you as who he is, God's authoritative King who has come to restore the world itself through the breaking in of his kingdom and the bearing of the iniquities and the sins and the grief and the diseases and the sickness and the sorrow of his people. To restore what was lost all the way in Genesis chapter 3. That blessed state of fellowship and communion with God himself lost through sin. Jesus Christ, through his authority, will, with three words, restore what was lost. It is finished. As he gives himself as that ransom for many. Jesus Christ has come to be the restoring King. And the question will be put to you over and over again as we walk our way through Matthew is, what will you do with Jesus Christ, the King? Of course, first and foremost, it's exercise faith in His name. See His authority for what it is as He declares the Word of God from the Mount, that Sermon on the Mount, as we've already gone through. Look at the way that He's responded to. People hear His Word and hear the authority in it. That unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, this man speaks with authority that comes from Himself. There's something unique and there's something different. And unlike all of those who have come before, this one heals with just a word. This one takes defilement and turns it into cleansing without himself being defiled. This one takes those who are on the outside and brings them inside. This is the one who restores those who recognize who he is and see him for what he is. God's King. So the first question for all of us is whether or not we are exercising like faith with the leper and like faith with the centurion and like faith with all of those who will come and bow themselves at this King's feet. But what does it mean to have like faith like the leper or the centurion? Like faith, like the leper, to be so desperate that really you only can leave yourself at Jesus' feet. To have come to that position that you are unclean. That by virtue of your sin, you are unclean and outside the kingdom of God. And the only thing that will alleviate that condition, that will cure that disease, is the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we can do, nothing that we can say that can somehow bring ourselves into the kingdom of God. And so we bow at the feet of King Jesus and ask that He would speak that cleansing word through His blood. Each and every day. It's the faith of the centurion, who recognizes who Jesus is as the one with authority and leaves himself to that King's authority. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just speak the word and it will be done. He submits himself to the authority of Jesus Christ and relies upon it. The life of faith is submitting to Christ as King and His authority and trusting the word of that authoritative King. Knowing that the word of that authoritative King is the only thing that gives us ability and power and strength to push through that underlying condition that leprosy and paralysis are merely symptoms of. It calls for a faith that recognizes, or rather seeks to recognize, that we are never in the position that we have somehow earned our way in. Or that we are not in the position that somehow just by sitting amongst the people of God, that's what gets us into the kingdom. Or because of who our parents are, that's what gets us into the kingdom. Or being religious, that's what gets us into the kingdom. That was the problem with the Jews. The problem with the Jews is they thought by their religion they would be in the kingdom. They thought by their lineage they were in the kingdom, and that's all that it took. That's all that it required. It was who their father was and whether or not they observed the law. They had no faith. That as Jesus Christ, the lawgiver, is presented to them, their response is not to bow down and to worship in faith. Their response is ultimately to call for Barabbas and to kill their king. So that all their religion and all of their parental lineage availed them nothing. They would find themselves outside the kingdom. And says, you need to hear that.
need to recognize that, because we often get into our mind that the life of faith is a life of doing, and a life of doing in order that we can say we belong in the kingdom. And we do all of these religious things because somehow through doing them, that's how we get in the kingdom and that's how we stay in the kingdom. But somehow being here this morning has earned us a better seat. That somehow reading the Word of God and praying earns us a better seat. That somehow if we just try as hard as we can to follow those Ten Commandments or to follow every jot and tittle of the law of God, that's what keeps us in God's favor. That's what keeps us in the light as opposed to the darkness. But the whole point is that it is Jesus Christ who puts us in the light and Jesus Christ who keeps us in the light. And that all that we do flows from trust that Jesus has put us in the light. That He's given us a seat at His table. And so then the doing, as we've learned and heard so many times, flows from the believing and not the other way around. The life of faith is a life of humbly submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to know Him as King, to trust His Word, to trust His power, to trust His authority first and foremost to cleanse what we can never cleanse, to grant us a seat at the table, beyond that to stay there, and beyond that then to live in a way that reflects what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Because Jesus Christ is God's restoring King. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again that You have brought us together in this place to worship You. Father, that You have worked faith within our hearts in order that we might come to You, not as though this were some means by which we might curry favor with You or find a seat at Your table or entrance into Your kingdom. Father, we've come here because You've already given us all of these things through Your Son, Jesus Christ. That we sit as princes and princesses at the table of the King. So we thank You, Father, for sending Your Son, that in the authority He has as Your King, He has restored us, brought us from darkness and from the outside, inside into Your kingdom. And Father, we long that there might be more of those outside the kingdom who are brought in, that Your kingdom might advance and might expand and might grow as You have said it would, and as Your King undertakes to do. Father, that the gospel of Jesus Christ might go forward and claim and restore evermore souls to Your kingdom. Father, we pray that Your kingdom would have its sway in our hearts. And we would recognize that being set free from sin and being delivered and restored doesn't leave us where it finds us, but rather grants us freedom to then walk in newness of life, the life of faith that seeks to imitate our Savior. And so we pray that in our hearts Your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we pray that You might grant to us those things that are necessary in order that we might be about the work of Your kingdom. That You would give us our daily bread. Father, we pray that You would forgive us for our sin, for how often we think it is that somehow some privilege that's been bestowed upon us by anything other than Jesus Christ through faith in His name grants us a seat at the table and a place in the kingdom. Father, rather may You work within us humility like the leper and like the centurion, to simply bow at Jesus' feet and ask that He would restore. Father, we pray that You would teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven, that You would deliver us from evil. Father, that You would lead us not into temptation, but by Your Spirit empowering us and Your Word directing us, guide our path. We ask all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask them of You, for Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.